Congregation, our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 4, we read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written, 'I've made you a father of many nations.' He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words 'it was credited to him' were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." This is the word of the Lord. Dear friends in our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things I probably enjoyed the most about being campus minister at Brock was the amazing theological conversations that I've had with students over the years. And I can't think of ever having that same kind of conversations in the congregations where I served as a pastor. I learned so much as a result of these conversations and these discussions. I had to learn to be more humble, which is not always that easy for a pastor. I had to learn that I shouldn't always have the last word, which is also difficult for a pastor. And probably what is the most difficult for me, and my students who know me will tell you, Andre sometimes talks too much. And so for me, not to say a word in a conversation is almost impossible. It is like sheer torture. But I've listened in these conversations and discussions with these students, I've learned to keep my mouth shut. And you know, it is an amazing experience listening to students from various backgrounds, not all of them Reformed, discuss issues fundamental to their faith. I've learned to listen because they often disagree with one another quite animatedly, I can tell you, quite forcefully. And the days when I could simply have the last word because I'm supposed to be the theologian in the room are over. Even though I know that's wrong, you can't say that, I know it has almost no effect. But from time to time, I know, and I can't keep quiet because that's when my Reformed blood really kicks in. And I feel I have to give the Reformed perspective, which I believe is the right one. At Brock, the Reformed Campus Ministry, and I can't speak for all the other campus ministries that I know of at Mac and Guelph and so on. We see the whole campus, and this is our Reformed perspective. We see the whole campus as God's creation, warts and all. So instead of having this little, shall I say, small little Reformed circle of mutually same-minded Christian Reformed students, we try to encourage, first of all, we try to help our students grow in their faith. And then we believe it's important for them to, shall I say, infiltrate the rest of campus, to be involved in as many clubs and associations outside our own where they can impact, where I can't make an impact. Unfortunately, I've noticed over the past couple of years, there are some students who don't see it this way. Even though I try to emphasize, you know, that we have been called to be ambassadors of Christ. We have been agents, not just our students, obviously, but all of us, agents of reconciliation. That's why I sometimes say the pastor's job is not that essential. Because there are places you go to during the week that I can't go. I speak to every pastor speaks to a kind of audience that knows everything about the faith, usually. But you are going out into the week where I don't go. I speak to the choir, so to speak, on a Sunday. But you are being essentially and doing an essential work wherever you go. But anyway, there are students they're great students, don't get me wrong. They are amazing students. But some of them I've noticed in the past few years very much emphasize God's law, which is a great thing, absolutely. But they have this kind of attitude that, okay, only those students who follow God's law should be our concern. Only those students who are truly Christian should be our concern. And the rest, well, to put it mildly, they're just destined for eternal damnation and hell. Well, I believe in hell, obviously, as a pastor, I do. But is that where the story ends? Now, I think we have to be careful not to think that Paul says the law is not important. And by law, he means the law of Moses, that there is no longer any use for the law. But if we look at this morning's scripture passage in Romans 4, it is quite clear that he has a lot to say about the law. A lot. But it's from the perspective of faith. And he begins with the faith of Abraham. Now you would say, whoa, what better example to serve as the faith of any faith than Abraham's faith? But hang on a minute. Let's not get too far quick ahead of ourselves. Right at the beginning, he focuses on, and right from the start, he focuses on Abraham's faith. And then right at the beginning, verse 13, he refers to the promise that God gave to Abraham, which we all know about if we read the Old Testament, that he would be heir of the world. Heir of the world. Now, you can look in the Old Testament from Genesis right to the last book of the Old Testament. But you will not find a single reference to God promising Abraham the rest of the world, that he would be heir of the world. You won't find that. What God did promise Abraham in Genesis was the land of Canaan. That's not the rest of the world. That's not the whole world. But by Paul's time, Israel had come to believe that God did indeed promise Abraham the whole world. And it was on the basis of Abraham's faith, not the law. On the basis of his faith, not the law, that he and his descendants would have the whole world. In other words, that the whole world will be blessed through him. Okay, you'll say, okay, Pastor Andre, so far so good. We Reformed folks, we know that. So what's the big deal? But what does Paul say about Abraham's faith? Verse 18 through 22. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Okay, so far so good. Makes sense. Let's go back to Genesis 17. Just a minute. There we read that God made a promise, or that's where we read about God's promise to Abraham and Sarah. What was Abraham's reaction when God made that promise in Genesis 17? Guess what? We read, Abraham fell face down and laughed. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And then Abraham goes a step further, almost as if he's saying to God, well, you know, Lord, this is really impossible. Don't kid me. This is not going to happen. Why not instead of this son who doesn't seem to, we don't think is going to be born because I'm 100 and my wife is 90. Why not take Ishmael instead? Take Ishmael. The ironic thing is when his son is born, what does he name him? Isaac. And what does Isaac mean? He laughs. It's almost as if Abraham's reminded himself, I laughed when God promised me Isaac. So I'm going to name this kid. He laughs. Imagine giving a kid a name, he laughs. Now, my brothers and sisters, if we put these two passages together, God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, and Paul's words about that promise here in our scripture passage, Romans 4. What do we discover? Abraham's faith was not that perfect after all. Not only did Abraham actually quite disbelieve God's promise of a son to him and Sarah, but he even thought he had a better plan than God. Instead of a son that who knows whether he will ever be born, why not take Ishmael? And this is the extraordinary thing that we get from this passage this morning, is that despite his faith being imperfect, Abraham was made right with God. And he and his offspring received the promise that the rest of the world, the whole world, will be blessed through him. Now, my brothers and sisters, it's important to notice the scope. The scope of God's promise to Abraham according to Paul. We read in verse 5, however, to the one who does not work but trusts, who trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. This is a shocking statement, to say the least. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, This is, as I repeat, a shocking statement. Nowhere in the Old Testament will you find anything like it. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament you read repeatedly that God will punish the wicked. Period. Read Exodus 23 verse 7. And I can already see some of my Brock students saying, "Told you so. Told you so. Why bother with those who are ungodly? Just take care of our Christian students." Now be careful. We must not assume that Paul is saying that everybody, this is not some kind of universalism. It doesn't matter what you believe. You could be Buddhist, Muslim, whatever, you will be saved. That's not what Paul's saying. As we shall see, for Paul, it depends on the cross. It is, in other words, my brothers and sisters, the faith of the cross that will determine whether one will be included in the family of Abraham and become right with God. So what was it about Abraham's faith that Paul regarded as so important? Let's go back to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis. Abraham and Sarah were promised a child. Although they were by far too old to even think of conceiving one. And then in verse 19 we read, Paul writes about Abraham, faced with the fact that his body was as good as dead and that Sarah's womb was also dead, he still believed. It's an interesting word, dead. It's not the usual word used in the Old Testament for a woman who can no longer conceive. Usually barren or something else. But Paul uses the word dead to describe what Abraham said and Sarah's womb deliberately. Because he's referring to God who raises Jesus from the dead, if you read verse 24. In other words, Abram's faith was a faith that trusted God, according to Paul, despite the reality of Sarah's state of barrenness. As someone put it so nicely, Abraham wasn't blind to reality. He was fully aware that, humanly speaking, there was absolutely no chance that Sarah would ever be able to give him a son. Yet he did not give up on God's promise. Even though he laughed, he did not give up on God's promise. And as a result, he was made righteous with God. At this point, my brother and sister, I think we have to be very careful not to make a major mistake in the way we understand faith. During the Reformation, the big Reformation, Catholics often accused Reformed people that we were simply turning faith into another good work. Just another form of human achievement. And in my many years as pastor, and in my own life, I think this is something I've often struggled with. Is faith not something that I achieve on my own? Hasn't someone sometimes said to you, maybe they have, you just have to have more faith. You don't have enough faith. Almost as if that faith is something that you have to look deep, deep, deep down in yourself and try to find it somewhere. And how many Christians that I know have really, my own life included, struggled with this. I don't have enough faith, but someone else has. How do they get it? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? And then sometimes you even begin to doubt, am I going to be saved because I don't have enough faith? And you begin to doubt whether you're a good Christian. And how often have I heard students say to me, Andre, I'm losing my faith. Or worse even, I have lost my faith. As if it's something that you've got to look around to find somewhere. All the other mistake we make is to believe that there is something like a perfect faith. Absolutely perfect. Once someone said to me after a sermon said he had perfect faith, and you know, I was very tempted to be kind of sarcastic, and I said, no, I didn't. I said, amazing, that's good for you, but you know, I think you're probably the only one in the world that I know of who could actually say that my faith is 100% perfect. Because there's only one person in the world who had perfect faith. Jesus. Jesus is the only one who had perfect faith. And yet we know that in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, it seemed as if he wavered in his faith. And so, my brother and sister, may I say this to come as a relief to you. And I've often sat with folks at the deathbed when they're struggling and they look back on their life and they know the death is imminent with, do they have enough faith? It is not our faith that makes us righteous before God. Faith does not make us righteous before God. Christ alone does that. Christ is our righteousness. That's what Paul writes in verses 22 to 25. And faith is a gift from God from beginning to end. Remember the father of the demon-possessed boy who came to God, came to Jesus? To have his son healed in Mark chapter 9. And when Jesus said to him, everything is possible to the one who believes, what did he reply? I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I'm sure you've heard the Reformed slogan of the Reformation. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone. Latin, sola scriptura, sola fide, and sola gratia. But actually, do you know there's only two? Faith alone and grace alone. Because faith is grace. It is through grace, my brother and sister, that you and I are in this church this morning. It's not our own achievement. It's not my achievement that I drove all the way from St. Catharines to bring you the word or that I'm a Christian. It's God's grace from beginning to end. My faith, your faith, I don't care how perfect or imperfect it is. It's grace alone. Grace alone. For faith in itself is already a gift from God. And that is what Paul means when he writes, to the one who does not work but trusts God, their faith is credited to righteousness. To conclude, if we have to go back to Abram's faith, it required absolutely nothing of Abram except to be completely open to receive what God wanted to give him. All he had to do, just be open to receive what God wanted to give him in the first place. And so by the same token, my brother and sister, our faith is not our achievement. We cannot boast on our faith. And that's something I sometimes have a problem getting across to these students and say, yes, we have to be careful that we cannot set ourselves apart as if we are so perfect because we are all sinful. And the fact that we as a group of Christian students have faith is nothing to do with our achievement. It's God's grace. And God's grace, the faith that we receive through His grace, requires of us nothing except to be open to receive the righteousness He wants to give to us already. I always use the example of a lifesaver. Person is drowning. If you're drowning, the first response is that you struggle because you want to save yourself. But as soon as the lifesaver arrives, the worst thing you can do is to struggle because you make it more difficult for him or her to save you. All you have to do when a lifesaver comes and wants to take you back to shore safely, you've got to stop struggling. Totally. Leave yourself entirely up to the person who's come to save you. And that's the same with grace. Christian faith, my brother and sister, is not something, is not a dream that the impossible will happen. Christian faith, as someone said, is about the impossible that has already happened in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. He's our righteousness. And so this is my prayer as we stand on the second Sunday of Lent. May the Holy Spirit work in our hearts, every one of our hearts this morning, and reassure us that in Christ Jesus, we have already been made right with God through the faith of the cross that we've the faith of the cross that we've already received from God as His gift of grace to all of us, to help us commit ourselves anew to living lives of thankfulness. Amen.